Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening. Chapter 14, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." But this week, our hearts have been troubled with images of violent attacks in Paris. So let us pray. God of love and hope, our prayers are with those victims and families devastated by senseless acts of violence. As we pray for those in Paris, we also pray for communities around the world that do not make the news, but cringe under the threat of violence. The leader of our own region, Bishop Brown, reminds us this week, loving God, that here in Sacramento, a 16-year-old high school football player was killed and another injured as they gathered near their school's campus. And weeks ago, violent stabbings took place at UC Merced. Further away, Beirut reeled from bombings and Baghdad after a funeral, and in eastern Kenya, 142 students' lives taken. Holy Spirit, guide us to break the cycle of violence. We feel helpless and even at times hopeless. It seems the cycle of violence is the way of our world. May you guide us otherwise. Call us to be a people of peace and shape within our hearts love and vulnerability. Guide us into living and moving and having our being in ways that reflect your beauty and your peace and your justice. Help us to be the change we long to see. God of power and might, you have changed the hearts of so many who've gone before us. This very song, John Newton, slavery was all that he knew. It was the way of the world, and you helped him to see otherwise. You called him to lead people to freedom, and may your amazing grace work within us as well. Guide us to be your people, for we are lost, loving God. Find us. May your grace teach our hearts to see, to lead us home. Lead us home now to your way of love and peace and hope and justice.
Going to make an introduction, and then I'm going to read scripture. Some of us aren't here for the first time, and you might wonder how come Matt and Linda are sitting in the front pew. Because we have fabulous leadership this morning, and part of becoming a leader is learning. And so we're a teaching parish, and you've met Lori, who's our pastor in training, and maybe some of you already know Christina Turner, because she watches over our college students in love with monies from a grant we received from the Board of Higher Education. She also watches over all of us with hospitality, because she helps with that. Maybe you don't know that she is also an MA student over at UC Davis, and she's studying creative writing. She's a brilliant person. She's really brilliant, and also she's seeking ordination in the United Methodist Church. Not here yet. North Carolina Conference. I told her this morning, Matt and I went to a multi-siting conference, and we have a plan for her for 2019. So that's a few years to get used to it, right? We love you. So you're going to hear her preach on the following scripture out of the book of Acts in our second week as we go through this book. I'm going to read the first 19 verses. I'm not used to juggling. Give me a minute. Here we go. This is the story of the conversion of Saul. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found anyone who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he answered, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment, he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument who I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went, and he entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. And then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength.
For everyone born, a place at the table, to live without fear and simply to be, to work, to speak out, to witness, to worship. For everyone born, the right to be free. Creators of justice and joy, compassion and peace. Yes, God will delight when we are creators of justice and joy.
So God has many wonderful character traits, but subtlety is not one of them. I can't help but think that Saul was thinking it as he sat in the room in Damascus looking blindly into thin air. He had not been able to see clearly, and now he was not able to see at all in a classic God move. He had come to Damascus to defend his faith from dangerous people who so clearly were going to destroy his good traditional values. And now he did not know what to believe. When you're laid up sick, you have lots of time to think. Some of you may know this from the plague that is going around. And so I'm thinking that Saul must have been thinking and praying because there was not much else to do back then. I imagine him in somebody's rundown basement room in Damascus. A windowless room, probably, because everything depressing always seems to happen in a basement with dank smell and questionable bed sheets. I wonder if Saul thought about where he had gone wrong. He had been a good religious boy, doing the Lord's work, defending the tradition. He memorized his scripture verses, said his prayers, got up and preached the sermon at the synagogue on Saturday morning in his clean, pressed three-piece suit. He stood up for what is right. He wasn't one of those relative PC, wishy-washy people that said everything goes. So that had brought him here to Damascus with arrest warrants to extradite these dangerous people back to Jerusalem, to preserve the peace, to preserve the faith. Maybe it had been when he was checking his pocket for the 56th time to make sure the papers were still there. Gosh, wouldn't it be terrible to get all the way to Damascus and realize you had left your arrest warrants back in Jerusalem and have to go the 100 miles all the way back? Maybe it was then that he saw it, a bright light flashing around him. He didn't even know why he had gotten knocked down and torn his good suit all up. Light generally doesn't knock people over, even talking light like this one was. But he fell to the ground, right on the road with everybody watching, right there on the shoulder by exit 1A for Damascus. "You will be told what to do," the voice had said, "Jesus." Saul was the one who had told people what to do, the arbiter of what was right, of morality, and now he was at someone else's beck and call. It had been such a satisfying feeling to be right, to know that you are doing God's work, that you can tell the right people from the wrong people, the safe ones from the dangerous ones. And so somewhere between the sign that said Damascus 5 miles ahead to that crappy basement room with the questionable smell, he had lost all that. All those arrest warrants, all that certainty had fluttered to the ground. Sometimes for all God's virtues, God is not subtle, isn't it right? Ananias was in his room just praying or reading his Bible or doing his dishes or wasting time on whatever passed for Facebook in first century Palestine. There was going to be a crackdown, he had heard, so he decided to lay low, to take the day off work, a sick day, a mental health day, a persecution day, if you will. Or maybe he was just thinking, when you're stuck at home, when some lunatic is trying to lock up all the people you love for just practicing their religion, you have lots of time to think. And then the vision. Jesus calling him by name, Ananias. Now, he just had to say his name once, and Ananias jumped. "Here I am," he said. God called, and he jumped. He wasn't the kind of guy that would make God ask him twice. He had never gotten a vision before. Who knows what God would say? Maybe to give a smile or a word of encouragement to a homeless man on the street. Maybe God just wanted to tell him to stay strong, to keep the faith, to assure him that he would be safe. And then God said this, "Ananias, get up and go to the street called Straight in the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul." A man of Tarsus named Saul. The way God just dropped that in as if he didn't know who that was rather infuriating. Like he hadn't heard of Saul, like people in 2001 in New York hadn't heard of Osama bin Laden, like Mexican Americans had never heard of Donald Trump, like a man trying to marry his husband had never heard of Kim Davis. Ananias is committed to his faith, after all, but he is not a lunatic. He does what every reasonably sane person would do, vision or no vision. He argues back. "Hey, God, remember that time when Saul was busting down the doors on houses and dragging people out? When he was breaking up families in the name of, you? Remember this little gem? But Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison. Remember when they stoned Stephen to death outside the city and Saul was the official coat watcher? Because you can't kill a man without taking your coat off, you might get his blood on your shirt. Remember that time he came from Damascus to Damascus with warrants from the authorities to round up everyone who worships you and kill them, arrest them, or throw them in jail? Yeah, that was 3 days ago. But then God stubbornly said back, 'Go, because I am going to use him to bring my message to the whole world.'" The way God speaks to Ananias is the way he speaks to prophets in the Hebrew Bible. Get up and go. Go do this thing that seems clinically insane, that will make you uncomfortable and make you suffer and possibly get you killed. And like all prophets, Ananias actually gets up and goes. I don't know what he was thinking as he walked that long walk through the Damascus streets in search of Saul in that basement. I know what I would have been thinking because I am about 200% less holy than he no doubt was. God, you have no idea how he has wounded the people that I love. You have no guarantee that he has changed. You want someone to carry your message before kings and Gentiles, etc.? May I humbly suggest someone with less of a record? With less baggage? May I humbly suggest someone who is not a murderer? We don't know what he was thinking, only that he went, that he raised his hand and knocked and went in that door. In our kitchen tables this Tuesday, we asked this question: who would you be tempted not to welcome if they walked into our church claiming that they'd met Jesus? And that was a bit of a cheat because I wrote that question so that I could hear people's answers so that I could use them to write this message. But I was astonished at the sheer number of people on my list. So here's a version with some redactions, and you can fill it in with your own. Certain political candidates, certain employees of county clerk's offices, certain entire presidential administrations, people who gleefully proclaim to my friends that they are going to hell, people who suggest that if women are assaulted, they were asking for it, the good Christian wedding cake bakers of the state of Indiana, people who would shoot and bomb innocents in Lebanon and France and Iraq in the name of God, people who think it's a good idea to keep refugees out of the country because of people who shoot and bomb innocents, people who thought it makes sense to ask my black friend to leave a basketball court unless he could actually prove that he was really a student, the good Christian man who asked me how I could consider myself a Christian if I voted a certain way, the good Christian people who think I am disqualified from preaching the word of God because I have a uterus, the good Christian people who say that if you have more faith, you will not have depression or anxiety or bipolar disorder, and the guy that started the thing about the Starbucks cup. If I had this list typed out on my phone, I could keep scrolling and scrolling and scrolling. One member of our community said, "You know, it's hard not to be judgmental towards people who are judgmental. It's such a delicious feeling to know that you are right, to know that you are doing God's will, to know that your enemies are God's enemies too. All means some." I would like to change the banner outside to say, it's a delicious feeling until it turns to ashes in your mouth. Where I was raised in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt in West Virginia, people talked about their Damascus Road experience. And if you don't know what that is, a Damascus Road experience is a conversion, a moment in time where someone repents of their sins and make a 180, not a 360, that's the same way, a 180, and completely turns their life around. But when I read the book of Acts, like we're doing this month, I wonder if God is less interested in Damascus Road experiences and more interested in basement room experiences. In the moments where Saul, the converted persecutor, and Ananias, the persecuted against, come together. Because in this story, we have not one but two conversions, right? Saul's and Ananias's. In the book that we're interacting with this month, that's called Intrusive God, Disruptive Gospel, Matthew Skinner writes, "What's important is not that Saul sees a flash and hears the voice, not those flashy miracles, nor that Ananias encounters Jesus, but that each of their experiences lends the story an expanded version of what is real, about what is possible. Each of them credits these new perspectives to Jesus' activity in their midst." Throughout Acts, God seems to be performing feats of elaborate social engineering to bring people together, not in the dinner party and a couple beers with your besties and a hike on a beautiful mountain trail sort of way, but in a disruptive way, a transformative way. So over and over in the book of Acts, we see moments where God sticks people together that don't want to be together. People who should hate each other, who should be afraid of each other, people who should have nothing at all in common. The book of Acts is kind of full of odd couples, if you will. In the chapter before today's story, if you've read the book of Acts, and I highly recommend the audiobook version, we see Philip, the good Jesus-y boy who's meeting up with the Ethiopian eunuch, who we talked about earlier this year as somebody who doesn't fit their culture's definition of sexuality and gender identity. And they are changed. And just two chapters after today's story, Peter, who's a devout Jew, has a vision about eating bacon and pork chops and shrimp cocktail. And then he realized that God is asking him to go speak to Cornelius, who is a Gentile, who is the person that God is not supposed to speak to. 2 points not in his favor. But then he realizes that God has chosen Cornelius, too. And so then in the midst of this, kind of in like the, you know, the lunch meat in the middle of the sandwich, is our story today. Saul, official number one big Christian persecutor guy, being helpless and dependent on Ananias, Christian who is being persecuted. And one misconception that I often have about Christianity is that it's all about me and Jesus, to feel like my soul is all right, to get a little peace, a little solace, to sing some good songs, to drink some coffee, get some hugs. I desperately want it to be this way. But the problem about Jesus is that he is always trying to bring his friends along. And Jesus' friends are usually people that you don't want to be your friends. So my day job supposedly is being a grad student in creative writing. And so I've learned about one thing since I've started, that first sentences and beginnings are very important. They give you a key to what kind of story you're in, how to read the story you're in. What kind of world are you in? And so I think up on the slide we have the beginning of Acts. And let's look at the first line. So this is the first line. So this is not exactly like a best of times, worst of times sort of like flashy beginning. But, you know, it'll do. And so the book of Acts begins this way. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning. But you can actually translate this also, all that Jesus began to do and teach, which suggests that even though Jesus has been like sucked up into heaven like one of those pneumatic tubes at the bank, that he's still here doing things. And the way he's doing it is through the people that are gathering in his name. If you look at Jesus, people often say Jesus is the Son of God, but I think it's more important to say if you look at Jesus, you understand what God is like. And Acts gives us this terrifying idea that when people look at the church, they're supposed to understand what Jesus is like, which should make everyone cringe, especially me. And what is Jesus like? I love the way, I think Matt and Linda said this a couple of weeks ago, that if you draw a line, if you draw a circle about who's in and who's out, then Jesus is stubbornly going to jump outside the line. And if you want to stay with Jesus, you're going to have to jump outside the line too. In Acts, just like in the Gospels, Jesus is your annoying friend that keeps hanging out with the person you want to hate, who tries to make the two of you talk at parties or invite the two of you to dinner. He's always trying to reconcile people. He's always trying to sneak people into the party through the back door. It's okay, Jesus says, he's with me, she's with me. And sooner or later, we just stop arguing because once upon a time, we were one of the people that got snuck in. The book of Acts teaches us that God is often not subtle. If we're sure that this person has no place in the family of God, then you can rest assured that God is going to invite that person to Thanksgiving dinner and they are not even going to bring any cranberry sauce. If you are absolutely certain that the person has too much of a record, too much of a history, too much baggage, is too dangerous, too uneducated, too Fox News, too NPR, to belong in the kingdom of God, you can rest assured that God is working on them. It's almost like we are not dealing with an idol or a dead ideology. It's almost like we are not worshiping a God of our own making. It's almost like we are dealing with a God who is alive. I can only imagine Ananias making his way to that door, knocking once, twice, three times. I imagine that he made his way to that dank basement, to the place where Saul the persecutor was sitting. Did he shrink back when he saw the man? Saul was so weak. His eyes were rimmed red with tears. Good God, when did this man last eaten anything, drunk anything? It looked like it had to be 3 days at least. 3 days in the belly of this basement room that stank like a grave. Was he whispering something, his eyes moving almost imperceptibly? Saul was staring out blindly, squinting at nothing, squinting as if the light was still shining, as if he was trying to see. And then, like he's possessed by something, Ananias reaches out his hand to the man. Brother Saul, he says, and I wonder if he even understands what he's saying. What kind of world is he living in if he's going to call this man brother? You see, Jesus is still acting over and over again. He is comforting and he is threatening. 2,000 years later, he is still doing that. And this week, as my friend said to me yesterday, you know, things are so depressing, I don't even know what to be concerned the most with anymore. And it's true. It sometimes feels dangerous to hope, like the kind of world in the Bible story we read this morning is not the world that we live in right now. But I believe in miracles, not just people stuck dead and raised to life, not fire and wind. I don't think that's particularly the point of anything. I think the real miracle is that Paul does not say, oh, I'm sorry if you were offended by my killing your loved ones, but I was doing the best I could under some very tough circumstances. Mistakes were made. No. He changes. He changes. He says, I was the chief of sinners, but God has forgiven me. He tells the story over and over and over in the Bible about God's grace, about his sin, about the grace that enabled him to change. And Ananias doesn't say, I'm sorry, but this is too risky. I can't do it, but I'll be sure to pray for him. He puts his body in that dangerous space. He lifts out his hand and puts it on Saul. So I think the miracle is that Jesus is there in the space between these two people who should be dangerous to one another. He is there in the unlikely people as Ananias reaches his hand out to Saul and calls him brother. And he is there as we reach for the people that the world says we should not reach for, but whom God has the power to transform. Jesus is there alive as the scales fall from our eyes. I went to divinity school, which is like official pastor training school because I'm a glutton for punishment, in North Carolina. And while I was there, I had the privilege to meet an amazing woman named Ann Atwater. She was a civil rights leader, an African-American lady who had worked to desegregate the Durham schools. And get this, 1971 was when they desegregated the Durham schools. In case you haven't heard, North Carolina does not have the most glorious record of racial cooperation. But in some ways, it's almost a blessing because you can see it out in the open in ways that racism is working in other places that you can pretend is not there. And so the story, this great thing, I remember seeing Ann Atwater and sitting actually in her living room as she told us this story. And they had decided to have this committee to try to get most of Durham residents on board as they integrated the schools. And so they chose two people to chair up the committee. One was Ann Atwater, who was a visible African-American civil rights leader who was working class, just trying to feed her family. And there was the second person was C.P. Ellis, who was a white leader in the community, who was also just working to try to see his feed his family, but who happened to be the grand exalted cyclops of the Durham branch of the Ku Klux Klan. So here they are in the meeting. They later said, C.P. Ellis later said he brought his gun in his car every day just in case it was needed. And Ann Atwater said she brought her white Bible just in case she needed to hit someone with it. It was a nice big Bible. But over the week as they did this, they began to talk to each other. They began to learn to know each other's names, to have conversations. And one day, a gospel choir came. And C.P. Ellis, like many fine white people in the South, began to clap along to the gospel choir, not even on like 1/3, but on like 1 3/4 and 2 7/8. And in this weird sort of way. And Ann Atwater was sitting beside him, and she just laughed, and she reached over, and she grabbed his hands and helped him clap on beat. On the last day of the committee meetings, C.P. Ellis got up there, and he took his KKK membership card, and he ripped it up right there in public, right in the front of everyone. And when C.P. Ellis died in 2005, Ann Atwater went to his funeral to deliver the eulogy. She was one of the only black faces in the funeral home full of working class white people. You can see them there just a little bit before his death. And as she went up, it was a closed service. You can imagine this may not have been popular, this sort of relationship. And someone said, excuse me, ma'am, but this service is for family only. And Anne Atwater looked straight at the person, just kind of squinted her eyes and said, "Sir, CP is my brother." I don't know what the weather was like that day in Durham, but I imagine that if you looked closely, you might have been able to see them squinting against the bright light. What did this black woman have to do with that white man? Squinting as they tried to understand, as they tried to make sense of the new world they had found themselves in. And if you looked closely enough, you might have been able to see the scales fall from their eyes. Amen. Thank you.